son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and said, Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him that he should be quiet, but he cried out much more, You son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, Call him. They called the blind man, saying to him, Cheer up, get up, he's calling you. He, casting away his cloak, sprang up and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you desire that I should do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will guide us this morning as we look at this passage and that we'll learn from what took place those 2,000 years ago. Learn from that and understand how we might apply these principles that we see here to our own life today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. They came to Jericho. They went out of Jericho. There's some difference, of course, here between the two passages, or actually the three, because they're all a little bit different in their own way. But this was a city of wealth. And that's one of the reasons we see two beggars here, actually. Not in this text, we didn't see the two, but we did in Matthew. But there's two people there because there's plenty of room for beggars in Jericho. Jericho was a city of great wealth. And if you look at the history of Jericho, that was not always the case. You can go all the way back to the days of Joshua when he and the Israelites crossed the Jordan and they marched around Jericho seven times and the walls came down flat. And I was just telling Kimberly the other day that some of the commentators will tell us that there's evidence of a devastation of the city of Jericho, but it certainly couldn't have been when Josh was there. It must have been something else because, you know, we don't really have any evidence, they say, that kind of thing took place as we read in the Bible. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. Their dating is off or whatever the reason, but obviously when Joshua came to Jericho, the walls did fall flat as they marched around the seven times and so forth, and that's just the facts. Jericho was, at that point in time, not a major city, but it was a key city because it was on this route into that promised land, but it also sat at the site of a spring where there was fresh water, so it was in that land, water is important. And so throughout the years, that had been an important site, important city. Once it was destroyed by God, actually, and the children of Israel were there. And as you remember, Joshua pronounced a curse that the city gates would be, foundation would be set up at the cost of the firstborn and the gates at the cost of the second. And that actually happened in the days of Ahab, many years later. By the time of Jesus Christ, Jericho had become, as I say, wealthy, but it was a resort town. Herod had built a fantastic city, a fantastic palace, using the springs. And by the way, it was about a mile or so away from the original site. There were, in the time of Christ, we think that there was evidence that there was still some people living at the original site. But it wasn't the main city. It was called Jericho, perhaps. In fact, we'll discuss that in a minute. But the main city of Jericho was removed about a mile, and it was taking advantage of the springs, and there was a very lush, very beautiful garden that Herod had made. In fact, Antony, if I'm remembering correctly, and as I've already displayed this morning, my memory is not what it should be, but Antony actually gave Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift when it was still in the possession of the Romans without Herod's intervention there. Later, of course, Herod was, you might say, brought on board by the Romans because he actually was able to take control of Palestine. It was a very volatile area. And I think I've mentioned to you before that the reason Palestine was important to the Romans was because it was not only a source of much of their wheat, but it was also had a bearing on the main source of their wheat, which was Egypt, that if Palestine was in turmoil, that whole region was in turmoil. So they wanted a strong hand there, and that's what Herod provided. And so when he, by sword and by cunning, took control of the whole region, that was part of his prize, you might say. Of course, Cleopatra and Antony were history because they were on the losing side of the whole thing, and Herod very shrewdly would choose the winning side just at the right moment. And so he ended up with Jericho. and made it into a very kind of, I guess, okay, like a resort town, basically. Now, the question is, why does Luke say they were entering, and Matthew and Mark say that they were leaving Jericho? And one of the reasons we think that might be the case is because maybe he was leaving the old Jericho and coming into the new Jericho. We don't know. Matthew says there were two, Mark says there was one, and Luke says there was one men, and two blind beggars. So there's some differences between the text here and the non-Christian, the opponent of the Lord, would say, well, this is proof that the Bible is not inspired because there's too many inconsistencies. I would say it's just the opposite. If you were trying to make up a story and you were putting it in paper, wouldn't you edit it to make sure that all your different points of view agreed? Of course you would. If you're making it up, you say, well, wait a second, there's some discrepancies here that we can't really explain. Let's change it so there aren't any discrepancies. Now, I don't have all the answers. No one really does know, but that's not uncommon. When you're on site and you're there doing something, seeing something, and you actually are the witness of it happening, you see all the details that explain it, the situation to you. Someone who is 2,000 years removed, as we are, with a different language, with another language between us and what we're reading, we're going to have more difficulty putting the pieces together. And at some point we might say, well, I don't really know what's happening here. We'll just have to not worry about it. Some commentators think that the beggar or beggars, in this case, I think there were two beggars. It's not uncommon in this kind of writing to single out the one that was most important in one fashion or another. We'll talk about that in a minute too. But he might have been, as Christ came in out of the old city into the new, and as the crowd was passing by, he discovered who that was. Well, it was too late. So he ran around, best as he could as a blind man, to the exit and waited for Christ to come out the other side. Because they were on their way up to Jerusalem. The possibility that Jesus was going to stay there in Jericho was pretty good, because it's about a day's journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. But the beggar, Bartimaeus and his companion, they knew what they were after. And they were willing to sit out there and wait if Jesus were to take a day or so to get through. It doesn't tell us that that's what happened, but we do know they went back into the city and had a meal with the wee little man, Zacchaeus. So, remember that song? Wee little man was he? Yeah. I was going to say, let's sing it, but let's not. Anyway, the discrepancies don't bother me, because I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly what they were seeing and what they're trying to convey. I do believe there were two, and one of the reasons there was only one that's mentioned is the same reason that we see something like Jesus, when he was being led away to be crucified, they seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. Luke mentions that because he was known to other Christians. Probably, apparently, Bartimaeus was known to other Christians, because it says that he began to follow Christ in the way, which is a play on words, but the fact is that he was probably known to them, and that's the one that was singled out here in Mark and by Luke, not by name, but the passage in Matthew, the section of Matthew, is telling us there were actually two. The other fellow, he was lost, his name is lost to history, we don't know anything about him. But just like Simon, who carried the cross or helped Jesus with the cross, his name goes down in history because he was known to others, as was, I think, Bartimaeus. Anyway, they're thronging their way to the Passover. It's a festive atmosphere. Jesus is on his way and is still, I think, just as we saw last week, that the apostles are amazed and the crowd is still afraid. Might be why they're a little jumpy when Bartimaeus begins to holler. But that's what this is all about. It's Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. His energies now are turned to Jerusalem, to getting there. And then from here on out, as a matter of fact, there'll be a couple other things we'll look at in the life of Jesus Christ. But very quickly, we're going to spend the next many months, frankly, developing and talking about his time in Jerusalem. If you look at the Gospels, you come to realize the bulk of the Gospels talks about Jesus' last days there in Jerusalem. And that's mostly what the Gospels are about. And we have a lot of other history and so forth, but if you just kind of weigh out, you know, his Galilean ministry and his Judean ministry and so forth, but most of it is focused on him going to what he did in Jerusalem, once he arrived there. But this is what's happening now. Jericho being that last stop, the first stop, I think you'd say, in Judea, and which is significant, that this is actually Judea they're in now. They've come back across into Judean territory. I haven't given you a whole lot of explanation concerning the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, other than that we don't need to worry about it. Some of them, there are explanations. Some of it, we don't know, and we won't have any kind of explanation, I don't think, this side of glory. Anyway, so we now have the crowd coming along, and this blind beggar, I'm just going to focus on the one, on Bartimaeus today, and knowing, of course, that there were two there. But he's been out there probably, we don't know how long he was blind, if it was an accident or if he's born that way, but he's grown to where he can read crowds. And one of them, you know, my as a class, if you will, my heroes in the New Testament are the blind guys, because they seem to be really sharp. I think he's pretty sharp here too. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed, and we looked at this before in John chapter 9, and he was matching wits with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he held his own quite well. And in fact, he got in a few good barbs and so forth. I like these guys that live by their wits, and then they use those wits in the way that the Lord has them to use them. And in this case, this fellow, he couldn't see, but he could hear. And this crowd was passing by, and he inquired what it meant. He's heard many crowds. There's been many times that the people have gone up to Jerusalem. Three times a year, the crowds would be passing through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. But there's something different here. He hears something. Maybe he heard a voice that he had heard before. Maybe he picked up on something about the excitement or whatever it was. But he makes an inquiry. What does this mean? Somebody said, well, Jesus the Nazarene is passing by. Now, if we look at Luke's account, this would be where they're passing into the city, and then if he were to run around to the other side or whatever. But at some point, he makes this call. But here he is now, hearing this difference. There's something unique about this, so he begins to cry out, begins to holler, Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me. This is the first time in Judea that Jesus Christ, not won't be the last time, but in Judea, it's the first time that Christ has been identified as the Son of David, which is to call him the Messiah. It hadn't happened before. Now, the other times that we've seen this happen would be in Galilee, where there's some other blind men. See, these blind guys, they're pretty sharp. But Matthew 9:27, two blind men followed him, shouting, have mercy on us, Son of David. This was in Capernaum of Galilee. Remember, he went into the house, and they finally caught up with him. So that was in Galilee. Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man was blind, unable to speak, was brought to him. He healed him so the man could both speak and see. The crowds were astonished and said, perhaps it's the Son of David. Again in Galilee, they weren't crying it out. Maybe they're just whispering among one another. The third time we see this is in Matthew 15, where Jesus was in Tyre and Sidon, the Canaanite woman, remember that? And she kept crying out, have mercy. And then they went to the kind of for some R&R. And here she is outside there hollering and yelling, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon. All three of those circumstances took place outside of Judea. Now that's significant because Judea is the center of opposition to Jesus Christ. Galilee was where he was from. Tyre and Sidon, that's in that region would be Gentile people, and they're not going to, you know, who cares who you call the Son of David there. This woman obviously had some insight. But the fact that this is taking place in Judea is significant because this is where he's going to be made known as the Son of David, to be made known as the Savior of the world, only to those who have eyes to see and have the Spirit's illumination to understand. But in any case, this guy, this Bartimaeus, he starts yelling, Son of David! Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He senses perhaps a final opportunity. Now, in that culture, the blind wouldn't have any hope. There was no welfare. It was considered righteous to give alms to the blind or to the crippled or anyone who needed help like that. It was actually considered a meritorious thing to do. But they were still regarded with disdain because they were something wrong with them. Obviously, they were an evidence of sin in their life. And as we recall in the case of the disciples, they said to Jesus, well, remember the fellow we were just talking about, who sinned, this man or his parents, that was born blind like this. So they would look at this man and say, well, he's been judged by God. And there's really nothing, maybe every once in a while toss a coin on his blanket. He's someone of this case, when once they reached age of responsibility, they were no longer the ward of their parents, and so they had to make a way for themselves, be it through begging, as this man did, or you know, some other sort of underhanded routine. But what he wanted was the duty of responsibility, the duty of being part of society. So he cries out, Jesus, Son of David. He knows that something's happening here. He knows that this is his opportunity, and he's going to take it. He's going to make sure that this does not pass him by. In that culture, as I said, a blind man would have to live by his wits, and I do, as I said before, appreciate the examples we have in John 9, 30 through 34 is the section that I'm not going to read it right now, but this is where the man born blind is wrestling intellectually with the religious leaders. But this fellow here, he kept his ear to the ground, so to speak. He was a curious opportunist, not in a bad way. He was looking for ways to make a living, you know, to be able to get what he needed to survive. But in this case, it was something much more than that. It was an opportunity to change his circumstance completely, so he acts very quickly, very swiftly. One of the things that I find disappointing is that too few Christians use their wits, and I'm sure I fall into this category myself, that we aren't very quick-witted, not as we ought to be. We're caught up in our own little world too often, whereas this man, although his world was very closely circumscribed because of his blindness, he had his feelers out, you might say, into the world around him. That's what helped him keep himself quick-witted, what cultivated his quick wit. We don't do that. We don't cultivate mind. We don't have the kind of curiosity we ought to. So sometimes we're not able to act or even recognize opportunities as this fellow was able to do. The next thing we see here is that he's heckled by this fickle crowd. A lot of people started saying, "You be quiet. Just, you know, shut up. Don't talk now. This is not a good time." And part of the reason, of course, is because it was an annoyance, have some beggars, probably smelly, dirty, and in those days they didn't have dark glasses to wear when you're blind, so he probably looked a little bit odd, and this, you know, this is a symbol, as I said before, to them of sin. This is what happens when you're a sinner. He's an annoyance, he's a low life, we might say, in our lingo. He's someone who's degrading the solemnness of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Let's just keep him quiet, keep him out of here. The crowd has no compassion. Maybe some of them tossed a coin on his beggar's blanket, his cloak, or blanket that he had out there, and that they felt was a good thing to do on the way up to the feast. But he's not to be put off here. He won't be put off at all. Continues to cry out even louder, all the more, because he has faith. We're going to see that Jesus talks about his faith, but we see that right here. Now, we don't know when he began to feel the stirring of faith in his heart. I think obviously it was clearly sometime well before this because he reacts immediately. He doesn't have to think about it and say, you know, I wonder. No, he doesn't. He immediately knows this is my opportunity. Maybe he had heard of Christ before. Maybe Jesus had even been around someplace where he had been before, but he had missed out. But he understands who Jesus is, and he doesn't care what other people think. Let's face it, what does he have to lose? He's at the bottom of the rung of the bottom of the ladder, I should say, bottom rung of the ladder. Boy, that was. Let me take a sip of tea to clear my mind. It won't work, but that's okay. He doesn't care what people think, so he continues to cry out, "You son of David, have mercy on me." And this might have been part of what was upsetting to the people, because they're in Judea now, and this is no time, they're thinking, to start getting this inflammatory language out there, because what we want to do is go and have a good time at the feast. We don't want problems. You know, it's fun to be around this Jesus character, but, you know, if he starts stirring things up, it's going to mess it up for everybody. So, you guys, you beggar, just be quiet. This Son of David stuff is not appropriate for Judea. Maybe you can say that in Galilee. We don't want you here. We don't want to hear that kind of thing here. Let's not disrupt the festival, please. Just be quiet. So there's a conflict here. This crowd is heckling him, trying to keep him quiet. But Jesus responds. He stops. And he says, call him. Now, recall that Jesus doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't, everyone that comes across his path and needs healing, he doesn't necessarily heal them, because there are some people that we see in Acts, for instance, who that fell at the gate beautiful when Peter and John were passing through. Christ had passed through that gate many times. Everybody went through those gates to get into the temple courts. And so this fellow who was there, Jesus, I'm sure, had seen many times. He healed many people, but not everybody. What Christ did was answer the call of the Holy Spirit to do what he's called to do. The call, he answers, you might say in this way, he answers Holy Spirit-given faith. When someone calls out to him with faith that's been given by the Spirit of God, that's who Jesus responds to. This, by the way, is Christ's last itinerant healing before he gets to Jerusalem. Now, when he gets to Jerusalem, we'll see as he cleanses the temple, and then people come to him to be healed, but he's no longer the itinerant pastor, the itinerant preacher. Now, in that case, which we'll see later, we'll see him as the enthroned king. Now, of course, this is before his death and resurrection, so he's more of a symbol of himself as the king as he sits there in the temple courts, and they come to him for healing. You see that in Matthew 21:14, for instance. But this case is his last itinerant healing. Now, as Christ stops and calls a fellow, the crowd, their mood shifts immediately. A very fickle crowd. Suddenly, they're going from saying, shut up, you dirty beggar, because you're interrupting this very solemn march, and we just don't want to have that kind of inflammatory language. Suddenly, they're now saying, hey, cheer up, have courage, jump up, and he's calling you. So the crowd goes with the flow. The crowd is easily led. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the leader. There's no question about that. But it doesn't look good for this crowd to be so fickle. One moment they're against the beggar, and then as soon as Jesus says, they have this kind of a sycophantical attitude. Let's get on board here. We got to be in the know, because that's what Jesus is saying this now. So let's come alongside and say what Jesus says, so we can be like him. It's actually self-centered. They don't care about the beggar, and they really don't care about Jesus, as we're going to find out a few weeks down the road. What they care about is how they look. Hey, we're with this prophet from Nazareth, and he didn't notice the beggar, so let's not notice him either. Hey, shut up, you. But as Jesus is passing by, he stops. And I think, you know, it wasn't as if Jesus was absentmindedly kind of rubbing his hands and his thing, and all of a sudden, did I hear something? This is what he's doing. He's walking by, and all of this is part of what he's doing. Part of his plan, I should say. It's for the benefit of the man he's about to heal, and also for the crowd. The crowd is here shown to be a bunch of hanger-oners, not people who really have the best interest of Christ or the beggar in mind, but themselves. So what Jesus is showing them, and compassion is more than that toss of the coin on the beggar's blanket, which would be the thing that they normally would do, if anything. But instead, they need to treat this man like a human being. So Christ acknowledges his faith and his humanity. And he steps outside of the cultural norm here, which is Christ. He's doing that all the time. And he doesn't care about the crowd's position or the crowd's approval. He is interested in doing the will of the Father. Most of the people, as we see here, who are traveling to the feast, they're trying to fit in. They just want to be seen as important. They're with an important man. They want to be seen as his part of his entourage. They're the kind of people who feel big by putting somebody else down. No convictions on the part of this crowd except for self-satisfaction. That's what they're interested in, hanging around this important prophet from Nazareth. But this beggar, he can get lost. Well, we need to emulate Christ. We need to live in a way that's unaware of the crowd. And when I say crowd, I don't mean literally. That's an abstract thing. It's just what the world thinks. The crowd is pressed in upon us through the media. The crowd is pressed in upon us through the culture and the mores of the day. What we need to be is like Jesus Christ, who is unaware of that in the sense that it doesn't affect our thinking. We need to see others as human, and we need to go against the flow when the Lord calls us to do that, which is going to be almost every time that we lift our head from the pillow in the morning. Well, the last thing we see here is that Bartimaeus is healed by Jesus. He casts aside his cloak. He rushes to Jesus, an immediate response. He casts his cloak aside because he didn't want to get all tangled up. Now, you can imagine someone who's a beggar, who's a blind beggar, he's not going to be dressed in the richest of robes by any means. So it's probably raggedy and so forth. And he, I think it was, I can't remember which commentator it was, that said, well, he must have had somebody lead him because he's blind. I thought, no, he heard the voice and he knows what he's doing. And this is a guy who's obviously pretty street savvy. So he tosses the cloak aside, and what it reminds me of is when I was a kid, or maybe it was one of our kids, I guess, we had a picture book of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And I can, every time I read this passage, I picture that guy. He's got his eyes all squinted, he's kind of hunched over, and he's speeding along there to get up there to see where Jesus is, or to get to Jesus. And that's what I picture, is this fella scurrying along. He casts aside that cloak that would tangle in his feet and trip him up. There's not going to be anything that hinders him. He's plowing through the crowd if need be. This guy's excited because this is the chance he's waited for, maybe for all his life. The blessing of God that he's waited for possibly his entire life. So when he gets up there, Jesus says, "What do you desire that I should do for you?" Now, why did Jesus do that? Same reason he stopped after passing the man by, to teach a lesson to the crowd and to teach some lessons to Bartimaeus. So Bartimaeus gets his way up there, and I can just picture him as coming up, and he feels that there's Christ, and he stops. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, let's see. I'd like a good meal. No, he obviously knows what he wants. Jesus is saying this for a reason. Why? Because he's supposed to speak it. Bartimaeus is supposed to be speaking to witness what it is that he wants. This is an opportunity for witness, and it's setting this dramatic scene that wouldn't be there if he just walked up, or just as he passed by, kind of, you know, flipped his wrist and all of a sudden he could see or something like that. You know, Jesus didn't do that kind of thing. Every healing that we have recorded for us was, in a sense, set up in a way that would draw attention to the power of God. Same thing here. A witness. What do you want me to do for you? Well, here's an opportunity. And he says, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Now, I read from Isaiah this morning because when we say this term, Rabboni, means master, chief, prince, teacher. It's all rolled into one. It's not the kind of thing it's more than just Mr. or Sir or even Lord. It's an address or a salutation of insight. This blind beggar, Bartimaeus, could see better than everybody else in the crowd. You notice the sermon is "Who is blind?" Well, the crowd's blind here. They don't even know who they're trooping along with, this guy from Nazareth, but they don't know who he is. Bartimaeus does. Rabboni, master, prince, teacher, you're it. You're the Messiah. He says, "That I may receive my sight." There's no doubt about what he's about to say. But Jesus gave him opportunity to witness, "Master, chief, prince, teacher, that I may receive my sight." And I can just picture this guy there. You know, a beggar, anybody in that culture is going to be less clean than we are. But this fellow lives out there he doesn't have a home, at least not that we know of. Maybe someone was kind enough. Maybe his family, his parents, or somebody was kind enough to give him a place to sleep at night. But he spent the days out there in the street, dust all up around him and everything else. He's this filthy, dirty, smelly guy with raggedy clothes, and he's there before Jesus, his unseeing eyes, but I can just see him with his hands up saying, "That I might receive my sight." And Jesus looks at him with a smile, I believe, and says, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, in Matthew, it says that he touched the eyes of both the men. And again, we're focusing on the one who's most prominent in this story. But Jesus did just that. I believe he touched him and said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." He did both. Now, the different gospel writers key in or focus in on different things, and that's why we have these different accounts. That's why when we put them together, we get an idea, fullness of what happened. Christ touched and talked. He says, your faith has made you well. The faith that was given to Bartimaeus and his companion, but given to Bartimaeus, was theirs. It was given to them, but just like any gift that you receive, it was theirs. And so that's what Christ is. It's a very gracious way of saying that this gift of faith, that's what's making you well, that the Lord has given you, you've been remade. And in fact, what he's saying is you are born again, and that faith that has come with that, that has drawn me to bring this healing to you. He says that you're made whole. The Greek is sozo. And we've run across this many times in our reading, but just a little while ago when we saw Jesus with the rich young ruler, and he said to his disciples, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly astonished. They said, who then can be saved? Sozo. Who can be saved? And so what Jesus is saying is that your faith has given your sight back, or given you sight. I don't know if you ever had it. But you now have sight, but you now have wholeness of life. This is the tremendous thing. So it wasn't, the sight was secondary, really. The salvation was primary. And so immediately there he has a sight. He's already gained spiritual sight, we know that. But can you imagine what it would have been like for this fella? I mean, every time I think about these blind guys who suddenly have their sight, 1 minute total blackness, he can't see. I don't know what it's like to be blind. I guess it's black, I guess it's dark. Maybe it's just always bright. I don't know what it is. But now he has unimpaired vision. Now he can see. And just the first sight that he would see is Jesus Christ is smiling at him. There you are. You've got your sight back. And when I think of that, it's tremendous. I think to have been able to witness something like that would be tremendous. Well, it says that he followed Jesus in the way. Luke 18, we've read that already, how he then began to follow Jesus Christ in the way. And I think it's kind of a play on words, because obviously by the time the Gospels were written, the Christian faith was known as the way. It wasn't at the time that this actually took place. It hadn't been called that yet. But I think that was a play on words, perhaps, because he then began to follow Christ. And of course, as I mentioned, it's my belief, that the reason that Bartimaeus is singled out and named is because he was known to the Christian community throughout the Roman world in the years after. In any case, he leaves behind the old way. He's not going to be a beggar anymore. He's now going to be a full member of society, and he's giving glory to God, it says in Luke. Immediately he received his sight, followed him, glorifying God, and all the people when they saw it praised God too. So this fickle crowd, which really doesn't see, they're the blind ones. Most of them don't see. I would imagine out of a crowd that size, there are going to be plenty who were knowledgeable enough, who had a saving faith of Jesus Christ, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the picture we're presented with is that of an unseeing crowd, a crowd that doesn't have spiritual sight. Well, there's no hesitation on the part of Bartimaeus. He's submissive to the call to Jesus Christ, responds to the question very quickly without any hesitation, and he also follows Jesus Christ giving glory. There's no hesitation there either. We need to be equally responsive as followers of Jesus Christ. In spite of the crowd, we need to submit. We need to submit to the Word as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So let me ask a few questions as we conclude here. First thing I want to ask you is, how much time do you spend sharpening your wits? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his instructions have good insight. His praise endures forever. That's Psalm 111:10. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. And then Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Then one of my favorite sections of Scripture, Colossians 2, 1-3, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, for those of Laodicea. And as we know from the Revelation, Paul's struggle for those in Laodicea was, and I say this humanly speaking, was for naught, because they were the lukewarm church. And for all who have not met me personally, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have a full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to know the written word and the living word, Jesus Christ, the Bible and the Lord, is the key to having sharp wits. Prayerful study, reflection, prayerful meditation, and spending time in the Word of God, developing the relationship, that's how we develop a true worldview. A book I would recommend that I just read recently, it's been around for a long time, Abraham Kuyper's, now I blanked out on the title, what is it? It's about Calvinism, but I, for some reason, what is it? Lectures in Calvinism, yeah. It was the Stone Lectures given 1898, I think it was. So it's an old, old book, but it's available at Amazon.com or at CBD. But the worldview is the key here. If you want to be a quick wit in the sense that this man was, or the sense that the man born blind was quick-witted, we need to sharpen our wits. And to be quick-witted in our mind sometimes is to have a snappy comeback. But I'm talking about having a worldview. That when you are confronted with something, when you see something, when there's things going on around you, whether it be in the world at large, way out there, someplace that you read about on the news, or at the next door neighbor's house, you are able to quickly and clearly apply God's word to the circumstance. Sharp wits. That means that you understand and evaluate the world around you, just like this blind Bartimaeus, who wasn't blind any longer, but he was able to, he heard the crowd, he summed things up. He couldn't see what was going on, but he knew something was going on, and so he with his quick wits, was able to put himself in a position where he was able to call on Jesus Christ. So we want to have sharp wits to understand and evaluate things according to Scripture, to know the viable biblical alternative to what the world is offering. To also know what the church at large is offering that isn't biblical. And we've mentioned this before, I don't want to keep bringing it up, but there's a lot of books out there, I'll suffice to say that. A lot of books out there that are, quote, Christian, unquote, that are not presenting a godly, biblical worldview. We need to be sharp-witted enough to know that. And then we need to be able to put these things into practice. So following, again, the example of Bartimaeus, who went into action. Another question I'd ask you is, how much do you follow the crowd instead of having sharp wits that put you in a position to follow Jesus Christ? A lot of times this is our desire to fit in, to look good, whatever. And when I say the crowd, I just mean that abstract idea. It's not someone you have to be personally acquainted with. It doesn't have to be people per se. It's just what the world does. That's the crowd. It's what people do. It's how this culture is expressed on a daily basis. That's the crowd. Anyone out there who is doing something outside of that norm is considered a threat. The cultural norms, the crowd way of doing things. And so just like Bartimaeus was faced with a fickle crowd heckling him, just be quiet. As Christians, we can expect the same thing. So how much are we following the crowd instead? Because it's just the easier thing to do, no question about it. To follow the crowd is the tendency and the desire of the natural man. And so we as Christians, we don't have a natural man anymore. We're now spiritual. But there's still trash left behind. And that influences us. And so we need to be working out our salvation, getting that trash out of our life. It's a conscious effort. It doesn't just happen. It's not something that we just let go and let God and say, you know, take care of this for me. Yes, it's in the strength of the Holy Spirit, but it has to be part of our own effort. We have to put in our effort into it, I should say. So, finally, I'll ask you, to what degree do your wits push you to respond to Christ? A well-trained mind responds properly to the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a mind is only well-trained if it is Holy Spirit illuminated. A well-trained mind sees the connections, if you will, what's going on in this world, what's going on in your life, what's going on in the Lord's working and moving, and puts those connections together. What I'm saying is, if we don't put the connections together, it's kind of like the chaos of a puzzle that's dumped on a table. It doesn't make any sense. And if we can't connect those parts together, we won't make sense out of life. will say, well, you know, I love Jesus and I want to do what he says, but I don't know what's going on in this world. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I can't seem to make any connections. The sharp-witted Christian, excuse me, the Christian who has developed their wits in the Lord, who has a well-trained mind, can see those connections and see the biblical situation, see the situation, I should say, from a biblical perspective and say, here's how I put the pieces together. Now, that's a lifelong endeavor, by the way. The puzzle is always being worked on throughout life. But we should be able to complete more of that puzzle as we go through life. Okay, I can see how I'm supposed to do this. I can see why my life is going to be in better balance if I'm treating my spouse and family this way, according to the Word of God. I can see how things will be better over here in this part of my life if I'm doing my job as unto the Lord. I can see how I bring glory to God if I'm acting in this particular fashion when I'm among the non-Christians, so forth. Now, those are some easy examples, but the idea is that we can begin to see the connections. And what I'm saying is that there's too many Christians who never really know what the Word of God says, never really know what it is God wants them to do in life, and so they go through life completely ineffective. They are blown about by every wind of doctrine, and they do things much like the rest of the world does, because they never connect they never put the pieces together, never draw the lines between the dots and say, well, as a Christian, let me see how I'm supposed to do this part of life here. They never even look at the puzzle, let alone try to put the pieces together. They say, well, this is the way I gotta be moral, I gotta be good. And their morality, as we know from statistics, concerning the church, is not a whole lot different than the world. We want to be people who say, no, the Bible addresses every aspect of life and have enough wits to respond to Jesus Christ properly, so that when we're confronted with an issue, be it in the political realm, which is on everybody's mind these days, or an economic realm or whatever, we can say, no, here's what the Bible says. Recently I've had some interaction with a Christian who, calls himself a Christian, he says, well, what's wrong with socialism? Well, everything's wrong with socialism from a Christian perspective, because it flies in the face of what the Lord says about being responsible for yourself and your family, about who should be in charge in the civil government, who should be charged in the family, church, and as well. And so we had a conversation about it that he left unconvinced, because he doesn't draw his means of making the connections from the Scripture. He draws his standard of how to connect things, his basis of making these connections, from the world. He calls himself a Christian. So, I obviously didn't convince him, because he needs to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But we need to have our wits together, so that when we're confronted with something like that, we say, no, here's why. Let's connect the pieces here, and I'll show you why from Scripture. That isn't how government is supposed to function. Civil government is not supposed to function. Then we can be like Bartimaeus, glorifying God and following Jesus Christ. Be submitted, be wise, and be active, just as he was. So I want to conclude today with this admonition: to spend time sharpening your wits. It's something we all need to do. We need to take time to sharpen our wits, get into the Word of God, prayerful study and reflection, build that relationship. We need to shun the crowd. The crowd is the world. The crowd is those out there, if you will, that abstract force, if you will, that is trying to pull us away from what Jesus Christ would have us to do. And we need to use those sharp wits that we develop to respond to Jesus Christ appropriately in every single area of life. And unless we know what it is that God wants us to do by sharpening our wits, we will not appropriately respond in every single area of life. That's my challenge to all of us this morning as we conclude our look at the story of the blind man Bartimaeus healed by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be sharp-witted.